this class the difference between Old Testament and New Testament worship was first taught at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, good morning. Today we're going to continue with our class on musical instruments and whether or not they have a place in our worship. That is, of course, a distinctive feature of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. We do not use musical instruments in worship, and it's very important as members of this congregation to be instructed and taught as to why we don't do that. Now, the last time we met, we looked really at this question from the perspective of history. And I stated then, and I'll repeat it now, that I had only one broad goal in mind. And that goal was to demonstrate from church history that our position of not using musical instruments really isn't, at the end of the day, a complete and total anomaly. But as we saw for many centuries in the church, musical instruments were not used. That it wasn't until the 16th century that the organ even had a predominant place in the worship of the church, and that during the days of the Protestant Reformation, as John Calvin and others continued to reform the worship of the church, once again, they continued to worship without musical instruments. And that in many ways, at least in our circles, the bringing in of musical instruments into worship itself is really the novelty. It's really the newer thing than what has historically been practiced. And so my only hope last time was to show from church history that, as strange as it is to many modern ears and modern experience that we worship without the use of musical instruments, that historically we're on pretty solid ground. But of course, that's a more of a practical or a pragmatic argument. And this morning, I want to begin looking at the biblical reason we worship in this way. I want to do my best to demonstrate to you why this denomination, why I am personally convinced that we ought not to use musical instruments in our worship. But before we get into the more nuanced and detailed reasons for that, this morning I want to try in this class to encourage you to think in broad paradigms. As we approach this question, you may remember that in church history there were several reasons given why those in our past felt that worshiping with musical instruments was not what we should be doing. And one of those reasons was that many have viewed musical instruments as tied to temple worship. And where temple worship has ceased, so too should the use of musical instruments. Well, to show my hand a little bit, that's where we're going to be going. But before we get to that specific argument, I simply want to begin thinking through this morning the difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. I want to give you a broad general pattern or a broad general principle by which you can approach this topic in a general sense. And so that is our goal this morning before we get into the detailed, nuanced reasons why we believe musical instruments should not be used. I simply want to take time to reflect on the difference between worship in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I want to begin this morning by simply asking you, maybe you want to think about it as a bit of a thought experiment. Transport yourself mentally back into the Old Testament and pretend for a moment that you were a Jew, that you were living in the times of the temple, that you were well instructed, as little Jewish boys and little Jewish girls were, in the Old Testament scriptures. And think for a moment what it would have been like to participate in the public worship of God. Think about what it would have been like to go to the temple, as it was often required, and see there all that God had directed. What would that worship have been like? What would you have seen? What would you have heard? What would you have smelled? What really would it have been like? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, maybe you can begin giving some answers to that. What would you see? Well, you would see the temple, no doubt. You would see the throngs of worshipers. But you would see more than that too, wouldn't you? You would be inside of the temple. And perhaps you would see the altar. Perhaps you would see the goat and the lambs and the animals that were being offered for sacrifice. You would see the priest. I imagine many of you parents would actually be very uncomfortable with letting your children see this nowadays. But you would see the priest slit the throat of the lamb and pour its blood out and splatter it upon the altar. You would smell the incense that was burning in the temple. You would smell the smell of burning flesh as the sacrifice was offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. You would hear all kinds of things. You would hear the bleating of lambs. You would hear many musical instruments, and we'll look at that in next week. What I'm trying to get at is that if you were to enter into the temple and you were to worship God, if I can put it in these terms this morning, it would really be a sensory explosion. You would see the details. You would hear the sacrifices. You would smell them. It was a sensory explosion, far different, probably, than the way that most of us are used to worshiping. Our worship, in comparison to that, is simple. It's plain. It's rather ordinary. Yes, we have the waters of baptism. We have the bread and the wine, which are visibly present to us, and we taste those. But by and large, our worship probably couldn't be described as a sensory explosion. But it was in the Old Testament. That is how God intended his church in those days to worship him. It was, to think about it along these lines today, the worship of the Old Testament was a very external worship. It was very formal. And if you've ever read some of the explicit instructions that God gives to Israel for the building of the tabernacle, and later to David and Solomon for the building of the temple, you'll know that God ordered the very smallest details of worship. For instance, let's look this morning just briefly at Exodus chapter 25. If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you know that the first 19 chapters are largely dominated by God bringing his people out of Egypt. Of course, in chapter 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments, the law of God to the people of Israel. In chapters 21 through 24, and I'm speaking very broadly here, more instruction is largely given to the people of Israel, some applications of the law that God has given. And in chapter 25, through much of the rest of the book of Exodus, we begin to read of how God gives to Moses and the people of Israel explicit instructions regarding the tabernacle worship, which would, when Israel came to settle in the land and establish the kingdom, would become temple worship. And this is what God says in Exodus 25. Let me just read verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. And then in verse 9, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Did you see what God said there? Exactly, exactly according to the pattern that I give you. And the author of Hebrews speaks of that, doesn't he? In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, he speaks that this tabernacle worship, this temple worship, he says, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So this sensory explosion of worship was very outward, it was very formal, it was very explicit, down to the very smallest details. So much so that oftentimes you find in the Old Testament that the Lord comes to his people because they have completely misunderstood the nature of worship. Psalm 50 is one of the psalms that pops into my mind when we think about that. In Psalm 50, you might remember, there the Lord appears before the people of Israel, and he calls them into an account. And he tells them that, look, I know that you're doing everything externally that I've commanded you to do. I don't require any more sacrifices than the sacrifices that you have made. But he tells Israel, he tells us in Psalm 50, if you think my worship is merely external, then you've missed the whole point. Worship is internal. It's a matter of the heart as well. And perhaps it's easy to point the finger at Israel, but I imagine that if you and I had been so given all of these explicit little details, it would be very easy to be tempted into thinking that worship was merely external. But there was an emphasis on that. In the Old Testament, there was an emphasis on external worship. And we might ask ourselves this morning, why is that? Why did God care so much about the details? Why did he give them these pictures, these patterns that they had to follow in his worship? Well, to answer that question, let's think about it this way today. Think about the way in which, don't know that any of you are authors, any of us are authors, but if you were to write a book for children, how would you write that book? And how would that differ from the way in which you write a book for an adolescent or even for an adult? Well, if you were to write a book for a child, I would hope that everybody here would begin thinking like a child. And you know that children who are just learning to read, whose vocabularies aren't very big, who aren't as mature in the way that they think and in the way that they understand, children's books are written with what? Primarily with pictures. Picture books are children's books. But we know that adolescent books begin to take more on for words and less on pictures, and adult books, most of the books that you and I probably enjoy reading, have very few, if any, pictures. Because we're grown up, we're adults. And in some ways, unless you're reading to your children, it's no longer overly appropriate to read picture books. Because we've grown up. And because we can understand, and because we have more knowledge, and more insight, and more understanding. Well, I think that illustration serves to help us understand why in the Old Testament so much of the worship was emphasized in the external. Because God was, so to speak, accommodating a church in its infancy. A church that looked forward to the promises of Jesus Christ, But a church that did not have God in the flesh, that did not have all these things revealed to them, a church that, with regards to their understanding of the work of redemption and what God would accomplish in Jesus, was very immature. A church, you might think, in its childhood years. And so the tabernacle worship and the temple worship that God instituted was filled with all of these beautiful, wonderful pictures. Pictures that illustrated the truth of the coming of Jesus Christ. Obviously, this morning, the easiest example of that would be to think about the sacrifice. And the sacrifice, we know, was a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That slain lamb, as his blood was poured out upon the altar, is a picture that points us forward, that pointed the Old Testament church forward to what would happen concretely in Jesus Christ. So Old Testament worship really served like a child's book. It was illustrious, it was picturesque, it was a sensory explosion for the explicit purpose of instructing a church under age concerning the great things of God. But what happened? Well, what happened is Jesus came. The one to whom all of these pictures of Old Testament worship pointed forward to, Jesus himself came. And that marked a big, significant difference in the way in which we worship. Let me read. It's a bit of a longer passage. It's 10 verses, but I want to read from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Now, the whole book of Hebrews really, in many ways, addresses this issue, the difference between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. And so we could read the whole book of Hebrews, but let me just draw out from Hebrews 9 what I think is a very important passage for our discussion this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the most holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So the author of Hebrews is telling us that in this temple worship, that's what's being described, there were all these details, there were all of these things, there were all of these regulations that the priest and the high priest, the people of Israel, were bound to observe. But these things had no real fundamental power in them, did they, to cleanse the conscience? They were external, they were washings, they were rituals, they were ceremonies. And the author of Hebrews says these things were to continue until, what did he say in verse 10? Until the time of Reformation. Now, as Reformed Presbyterians, I want you to know the author of Hebrews is not there talking about the Protestant Reformation, is he? He's talking about the Reformation that came with the Lord Jesus Christ. That as Christ entered into this world and as he fulfilled these pictures of the Old Testament, these things that these pictures stood for, he became the very embodiment of them. And that when he came, there was a major shift, a major reformation in the way in which the church was to worship God. You remember in John chapter 4, Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman, and he's dialoguing with her there at the well. And it's very interesting as they talk. He begins to speak to her, and she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And in John chapter 4, verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So this is the difference between Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans weren't allowed to worship in the temple. They worshipped in their own place, and she's saying, "But you're a Jew. You worship on that mountain. I worship here." And Jesus' response to her is, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." When Jesus says the hour is coming, he is saying that time is here when the worship that we are used to is going to radically be altered. It's going to be radically reformed. And it's no longer going to be a matter of worshiping God on this mountain or on that mountain, but it's going to be a matter of worshiping him in spirit and in truth. The time is quickly approaching, Jesus is saying, when all of those regulations, when all of those ceremonies, when all of those rituals that accompany the tabernacle and accompany the temple, those things will no longer be, and that will be replaced by a worship that is simple and in many ways unadorned, a worship that is spiritual and a worship that is in truth. And that begins to help us understand that whereas in the Old Testament, worship was very emphasized in the externals, in the New Testament, worship is primarily emphasized by internals, by the internal worship of God. Now, that doesn't mean, right, in the Old Testament, just because there were these externals that they had to keep, that didn't mean that the internal didn't matter. God often rebuked his church because they didn't, as we said from Psalm 50, have that internal spirit of worship. So in the New Testament, when we say the emphasis is primarily on internal worship, that's not to say to the exclusion of externals, as if how we worship externally, our forms of worship, our expressions of worship simply don't matter so long as our heart is in it. That's not what the New Testament teaches, but there is an emphasis upon internal worship. And that's a huge difference of emphasis between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We worship the same God. We have the same grace. We have the same salvation. We have the same gospel. But the way in which we worship looks very different. And it needs to look different. Because as we worship God now in this way, as we worship him without those ceremonies and without those rituals and without all of that external pomp and circumstance, what we are actually doing when we worship in spirit and truth is that we are testifying to the reality, the concrete reality of Jesus Christ. And here's what I mean by that. It's necessary that we do that as a witness to Jesus. It would not only be inappropriate, but I want to suggest this morning, it would actually be wrong of us to go back to temple worship. It would be wrong of us to erect a temple here in Winchester, to revert to that Old Testament worship where we again begin to sacrifice animals and pour the blood on the altar and offer up incense and do all those things that are associated with the tabernacle and the temple. That would be wrong of us. Because we would basically be rewinding ourselves to a place in history prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. We would be practically denying that the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus has been offered, so that we're not at liberty to go back to that Old Testament worship. And you might think this morning, I hope you don't, well, that seems really restrictive. But I want to try to frame this in a sense where you don't view it necessarily as restrictive, but as liberating. And I want to go to Acts chapter 15 for that. Acts chapter 15. If you remember, Acts chapter 15 is a very important chapter to Presbyterians. It's one of the main passages we use to support what we call the higher courts of the church, that every local congregation is not simply independent to govern itself and to rule and to decide, but that God has appointed a larger, broader church that we are to be a part of, visibly in the way that we conduct ourselves. And Acts 15 really speaks to that. If you remember what was going on, Paul and Barnabas begin to go around and they minister. And they came into this place where certain men had come in and began to teach the churches, the Gentile churches, that unless these Gentiles were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they could not be saved. And Paul and Barnabas begin to enter into disputes with these people, these men who were teaching this, and trying to get across that the Mosaic rites, the Mosaic ceremonies were now finished, and it was not necessary to be worshiping God in those ways. And it caused a great deal of conflict. It caused a great deal of problems. And so Paul and Barnabas decided that they would go to Jerusalem, and there they would go and meet with the apostles and the elders, and they would try to come to a consensus on this very complex issue. That's what Acts 15 is largely about. It's largely about, should the Gentiles observe these ceremonies, these rites, these rituals that have so long been observed by the Old Testament church? And in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, we read that Peter stands up. Let me back up a couple of verses. In Acts chapter 15, verse 7, Peter stands up and he says this: "Brothers, you know that in early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Notice what Peter is saying. Peter, who was raised a Jew, as he confronts this question, he says, why on earth would we ever bear or place this yoke upon the neck of the Gentiles, these regulations, these ceremonies, these rituals that proved very burdensome and very hard for Israel to observe? Peter says, we nor our fathers were able to keep them. He says, why would we place those regulations upon the Gentiles? Why would we unnecessarily burden them in that way? And then if you jump down to Acts chapter 15, verse 28 and 29, This is part of a letter from the Jerusalem Council that is now to circulate among the churches as they reach this consensus that the Gentiles need not be observing these rituals and these ceremonies. They say in verse 28, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." He's saying it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not burden you with these things, because there is this understanding as they search the scriptures and as they think about the coming of Jesus Christ, that these ceremonies, these rituals, these ways of worshiping are no longer appropriate for the New Testament church. As the Apostle Paul will later say in Ephesians chapter 2, the dividing wall has been broken down. The dividing wall were those ceremonies, those rituals that divided the Jews from the Gentiles in their worship. And Paul is saying that wall has been done away with in Jesus Christ. And the only way that we're going to understand this, not in terms of restriction, but in terms of freedom and liberation, is when we understand how burdensome all of those regulations really were. All of those minute details of temple worship. All of the explicit instructions that were given. You shall do this, you shall not do that, this, that, this, that. That now, because Christ has come, we are freed from those. We are at liberty to no longer worship God in those old ways, but to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I think you understand that. You know, I think if somebody were to walk through the front doors of this church and they were to look at all of us and they were to say, "Hey, I read in my Old Testament that we're supposed to sacrifice lambs, that we're supposed to spill their blood out, so if you guys are going to be a biblical church, why don't you do that?" I imagine, my hope is that everybody here would answer that question by saying, "No, look, we don't need to do that anymore. Because Jesus has come. Because Christ is our sacrificial lamb. Because He Himself has accomplished that." I don't think anybody here would say, "Oh, bummer. How restrictive. We no longer get to offer these sheep for sacrifice." We say, "No, a far greater sacrifice has been offered, a sacrifice which is able to cleanse the consciences of those who draw near to God through the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ." So that it would be wrong for us to go back to that worship. It would be wrong for us to reinstitute those ceremonies in the temple, because it would effectively deny the reality of Jesus Christ. With Him came a great reformation of worship. And the emphasis now is on the heart of worship, the internal worship. But again, I want to stress this morning, that doesn't mean that externals don't matter. Again, they do. We couldn't externally offer a lamb up on the pulpit and pour its blood out and say, "Well, our heart is in the right place." Externals still matter. Whereas God sometimes, I feel in the Old Testament, had to rebuke His church because they thought of worship merely in terms of externals and not internal, it seems appropriate in today's world that the Lord might rebuke the church for thinking that worship is merely internal and not external as well. What we do, how we express our worship, both of those need to be held in balance, even though there seems to be a particular emphasis. And it's appropriate that we not revert back. Because as Paul says in Galatians, We are no longer the church under age. We are no longer a childish church. But we are the church of the adulthood. We are growing together, as he says in Ephesians 4, into the full stature and manhood of Jesus Christ. So that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I thought like a child. But now that I am grown, I have put childish things behind me. These ways, these external ways of worshiping in the Old Testament, were childish ways of worshiping, appropriate to a church under age, no longer appropriate to a church that is grown up. Now that's the pattern, that's the paradigm, that's the general principle I want you to get today. This distinct difference between the way the church worshiped in the Old Testament and the way in which we are to worship today. And as a church grown up, we are freed from those regulations. We are freed from those external rites and ceremonies that accompanied temple worship to worship God in a far simpler manner. That is one of the high points of being a worshiper in the new covenant, no longer restricted by these regulations. And the reason I bring this up this morning is because I don't think, I hope, there's nothing contentious in this. That in many ways, people across the spectrum, and I'll be charitable here, people who still use musical instruments in worship would agree with this. People who agree with the regulative principle of worship would agree with this. I think people who agree with the normative principle of worship would agree with this. That with the coming of Jesus Christ, there was a great reformation of worship. But what we need to do, and what I hope to begin to do next week, is to consistently work that through. If temple worship is now accomplished and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we are not to return to that, then what constituted temple worship? Obviously the sacrifice. What about the incense? What about the showbread? What about the other offerings? What about the festivals? The new moons? What constitutes temple worship? Because only when we answer that question appropriately will we then understand what Jesus has come to free us from, in a sense, from that type of temple worship. And I think you know where I'm going to go with this, that I think it can be very demonstrated from the scriptures that musical instruments belonged very closely, tied very intimately to temple worship. And since we are the church, not under age any longer, but the church full grown, we do not revert back to any of those ceremonies and rituals from the temple. If we want one of them, maybe we should take all of them, but we are not to revert back to that. And so I know that that's the burden that rests upon me. Next week, as we come together, I want to demonstrate, and I think it can be, from the Old Testament, that musical instruments in the worship of God belonged to that temple worship, which is now done away with in Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to go. And maybe you won't agree with my conclusion on that, but I hope we can all agree, have a consensus on this broad, overarching paradigm of thought, the difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. It's my only goal today. But next week, we'll begin looking at why I believe, why this denomination believes musical, and in line with many in the church history, I'll add that again, why we believe that musical instruments were tied to temple worship. Well, thank you.